everybody. This is Brother John Rothacker. It's good to be with you once again on Truth for Today. And today we're going to be considering again this great truth, which is so important to our understanding, and that is, what is the church and different aspects of the church? Jesus came, he said, to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we need to understand what he is trying to build and how, especially if we're going to be working with him, with the Holy Spirit, or at times against him. And there's a much carnality in the world today and in the church, and a lot of labor that the scriptures would call, according to 1 Corinthians 3, wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up on the day of judgment. So it behooves us to find out what God's really about and go with his program. Now, on the first hour, which is also available by tape, we talked about the church and gave the definition and the different descriptions of the church in the scriptures, such as being a body, and in Ephesians also about being a household, a building, a temple, a habitation of God, a cultivated field, a husbandry, that is, also translated, and other descriptions of the church. We also talked about how to enter into the body. And remember a very important verse that behooves us to understand and really memorize is 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, "For by or in one spirit are we all baptized," or we are all baptized in the spirit, and it's into the one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one spirit. And we saw that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, and as Jesus has said, we must be born of water and spirit, so too, when Peter opened up the kingdom, used those keys, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, to open it up to the Jews first on the day of Pentecost, or the Gentiles in Acts 10:11 with Cornelius' household, it was a birth of water and spirit, born of water and spirit, baptized in water and baptized in spirit. Water baptism being that picture of the spiritual baptism is why Jesus called it being born again, and then when he explained it, put it in two parts. The same as Paul says, there is one baptism, and yet we see clearly in the scriptures water baptism and spiritual baptism because they go together. However, one may happen before the other. And a few instances that we didn't go over that we'd like to share with you that you want to consider is, for instance, as you go through the book of Acts, this is consistent, this revelation. And but we didn't get a chance to go over a couple that I will now. And that is, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip, the only recorded evangelist that we have in the scripture, was ministering. We see a public ministry and a private ministry given as examples. First, the public ministry as he went down and preached at Samaria. And many there turned to the Lord. They saw the miracles that Philip did. They heard what his message was, and they turned away from being bewitched by Simon and turned to the message that Philip had preached, which was the message of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that they came to God in a very interesting way here. First, they believed what he preached. They were not converted at that point. This is commonly confused. The Bible does not say they were confused or converted. It doesn't say that they were baptized into Christ at that point. It doesn't say they believed into the Lord Jesus. But you see, it says they believed what he preached. That's not conversion. It says, quote, reading from Acts 8, and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. It's synonymous in the Scripture. It's just translated Holy Ghost in the King James, but the Greek's the same, Agios Pneuma. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. You see, they weren't converted. They weren't members of the body of Christ. For the Scripture says in Romans 8, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And as you study that in Acts 8, you'll find, or Romans 8, that there's only one Spirit, as Paul said in Ephesians 4. Now, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. Quote, verse 10, for as yet he, the Holy Spirit, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, authority, literally translated, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And then Simon answered and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now that's the account there of Philip ministering publicly to these Samaritans. Notice again that they believed what Philip preached, then they were baptized, and then they received the Holy Spirit. That's when they were in Christ. That's when their conversion was complete. We see this pattern consistently. Now, in Acts, the last part of Acts 8, we see this personal ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch. We see that the Ethiopian eunuch, under the divine moving of God, was reading Isaiah. And the Spirit of God told Philip to go down, and he went down and told him to join himself to the chariot. He went up and saw what he was reading, asked him if he understood. He said no, he needed some help. And so Philip got up into the chariot with him and explained to him these scriptures. And then it says, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, here again, we see the importance of water baptism. It says, Philip preached unto him Jesus, and the first question then the eunuch asked is, there's some water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Indicating clearly that preaching Jesus includes water baptism. Without question, it's a very plain given there in the Scripture. It's very plain that the Greek word baptizo means to immerse, and we see that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and then baptized him. It wasn't by sprinkling, because that didn't perform what was trying to be acted out in water baptism, and that is the portrayal of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is what we must put our faith in to be saved. To be baptized, you see, is acting out first the burial of the Lord Jesus, acknowledging that he died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Then when we are immersed, placed down into the water, portraying that burial of ourselves with Christ, Then we're raised up out of the water, depicting God's resurrecting the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's Christian baptism, and it is included in preaching Jesus. And we must believe that in order to be eligible for water baptism. One does not have to have the Holy Spirit at that point, because we just saw that in the first part of the chapter. This is according to the pattern that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so we saw there in Acts 8, in the first part, the Holy Spirit given after water baptism. Now we see that same thing, for instance, in Acts 19, when Paul went to Ephesus and ministered. He found some people that had come so far, some disciples there that had, were coming to the Lord in their understanding. And he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost." And of course, the logical question then from Paul was, well then, what were you baptized? How were you baptized? Because you see, if they were baptized according to the revelation that Jesus gave in Matthew 28, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, acknowledging the Godhead, the three persons given to us in the Scripture, in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they certainly would have heard of the Holy Spirit. So he asked them, "What then were you baptized? How?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." He understood then. He explained John's baptism. And that, of course, was in water. Also, Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. You see, Christian baptism is also a baptism of repentance, but now Jesus has come, and so we use the name of the Lord Jesus. So, verse 5 of Acts 19, when they heard this, they were baptized in, or literally into, the Greek word eis, into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So, we see here again this pattern of being baptized in water and then receiving the Holy Spirit, or being baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is what we see in Acts 10:11. This phrase is used, receiving the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit, receiving the Spirit. And when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming on one, we see manifestations with it. You see, it's the Holy Spirit's a person who comes in. But when he comes in, he also sometimes fills at that time, sometimes not. He also sometimes gives manifestations of himself, sometimes not. And this is why, as we look then at the book of Acts, we see five instances of the people receiving the Holy Spirit, which is their conversion, coming to Christ and receiving the Spirit of the Lord into their being, being born of the Spirit. And three out of the five times, we see them manifesting the gift of tongues. In one of them, also the gift of prophecy. But two times, it's not recorded that they received the gift of tongues at that time. The other instance being that we haven't gone over is Paul's conversion in Acts 9, where Ananias went in after Paul had been confronted in a vision of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't converted at that time. It doesn't say he fell off a horse. You might want to reread that. But in Acts 9, he was confronted with who Jesus really was. That's not conversion. It is being born of the Spirit of God. And so Ananias was sent to him as he was fasting and praying there, and came in and said to him, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. That would be water baptism. Now, you put that together with Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22 of his conversion. And we see something else here, reading from Acts 22:16. And now, when Paul is given, let me back up maybe a verse. Ananias said to him what was going to happen to him in his ministry. He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, we need to see that, you see, this was several days after he was confronted with who Jesus was. And yet he's telling him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. You see, he was not what the scriptures would teach as true New Testament conversion hadn't been complete. He was confronted with who Christ was. Then he was baptized in water. And of course, hands were laid on him by Ananias. And he was healed and received the Holy Spirit, was filled with the Holy Spirit also, and got up and immediately started preaching at that point the gospel. You want to read that again in Acts 9 and these verses in Acts chapter 22. So I hope you can get this picture of being born of water and spirit and realizing that you may or may not manifest a gift, and you may be baptized in water before you're baptized in the Spirit. But that makes up the new birth that Jesus so clearly talked about that you'll want to reread in John 3 and 4 and see his pattern example in Matthew chapter 3. Okay, let us go on then. We saw the church, how we got into it. We were starting to teach about the universal body only being one body, and then bringing this into a local expression. There's only one church in a city. We saw from the book of Revelation the seven cities in Asia, called seven churches, also Jerusalem. This is important to see, that the universal body is not divided, and God has a beautiful structure so that when it's brought down into practical local levels, it's still one body and flows as one body. And that membership, we saw very clearly from 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, is in the body, not in a local city or even in a local congregation, as we see today, which is really a heresy. A heresy is a word meaning a chosen opinion that is used to cause division. And this is what we see today: God's body divided by man's methods, sectarianism, congregationalism, denominationalism, all a way to divide the body of Christ. And we see this as a work of the flesh given to us here, for instance, in Galatians 5, where Paul talks about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. In the works of the flesh, there are a number of things listed, and I want to bring out a couple of them there. From the King James in Galatians 5:20, the word strife, aretheia, means selfish ambitions. And then the next one, translated seditions, is the Greek word for divisions, dikastasia. Literally is translated elsewhere divisions, and means exactly that. Let's see, the New American Standard, let me see how that's translated. Translates that particular word dissensions. And if you look up this word in, say, a Greek lexicon, you'll see that both these possibilities are given. It depends on how it's used. But the one of the revised versions, of course, does translate this divisions. The next word in the King James, heresy, is the word we're talking about, is translated New American Standard, factions, or in the margin, heresies. And this word is a very interesting word. We see it consistently used in the New Testament, with one exception, translated what we could translate meaning a sect, which today we would call a denomination. Let me look at these words a little more clearly in the Greek. Dicastasia, the word seditions, is a dissension or a division. It literally means to stand apart. And you'll want to look at this word as used in Romans 16, 17, where it says, those that cause divisions, you're to mark and to avoid. It's the same word. They're translated divisions. 1 Corinthians 3, 3, and some of the manuscripts use it. And Galatians 5, 20, the one we have here. It also means to be insecure, but it's basically used here in the scriptures in reference to division. Now, the word heresy, as I said, is from a, really the word aereo, which means an act of taking, to capture, the storming of a city. Another word similar to it, aereomai, means a choosing or a choice, and therefore a heresy is that which is chosen, a chosen course of thought and action. It means to hence hold one's chosen opinion or tenet, an opinion contrary to varying from the true exposition of the Christian faith. And we understand it used that some way sometime as a heresy. In 2 Peter 2, 1, called damnable heresies. But most often, it's used in the scripture, meaning this fourth definition, a body of men separating themselves from others and following their own tenets, a sect or a party. And also sometimes referred to the doctrine of that sect or party, the opinion, the principle, the dogma, or the like, which they hold to be true. Now, in the word being used most often, it's referred to, for instance, as the sect of the Sadducees or the sect of the Pharisees. These were the two major denominations in the Jewish faith at the time of Christ. The Sadducees, being ones that didn't believe in the supernatural, would be more like our modernists today, liberals, unbelievers that do not really believe in the supernatural of God and in the scriptures, being the literal word of God, and the other denomination being the Pharisees that believed in the literal word of God, believed in the miracles, but most of them didn't come to Christ because the scripture tells about them being covetous and adulterers, and this kept them from their faith in the Lord Jesus and caused them to be the persecutors of the Lord Jesus. And so it is today. Fundamentalists who claim to believe in the Word of God and yet persecute true believers who come into the fullness of the Holy Spirit and move with Christ as their head instead of themselves. Very sectarian in their theology and in their actions. A work of the flesh that's condemned in Galatians 5, where it says, those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's used for the Jews when referring to the Christian faith. They considered that another division, so they called it the Christian sect, you see. And so it's used in that respect for them condemning these new believers as being separate from themselves. Let's go on with this thought then of the church and the city. I want to talk a little bit about that and get into structure and make that a little bit clearer to us. We saw again the one church in the city, and the church in Jerusalem had many believers. They were meeting in homes. We see this phrase repeatedly in the scriptures, the church which is in thy house. Some of you may want to get my book, The Public Ministry of Women. I do a little more thorough exposition there on this matter and how the early church meant. And we want to look now at the church in a city, one church, just named by the city just for identification purposes, because if we were writing to all the Christians up in a city, well, you'd say the church in that city, Church of Rome, Church of Cleveland, Church of New York, or Church of Timbuktu, what have you. And in that one city, we see the leadership. In Philippians chapter 1, the first verse, we saw leadership over the spiritual, leadership over the material. It says to the saints there, and the bishops and deacons. Now let's look a little more clearly at these ministries. And remember in Acts, we saw that they were to ordain elders in every church. It means it's a church. Before there were elders, you see, you don't have to have a certain structure, a certain doctrine to have a church. The church is the believers. No matter how immature or imperfected it is, it's still a church in God's sight because the church is the people. And that's synonymous, ordaining the elders in the church, with Titus 1, where it says ordain elders in every city, because it's the same thing. It was identified, the body of Christ, as every believer in the city. So let's maybe look at that here in Titus chapter 1. And we see this that elders are synonymous with bishops. Now we want to look at this a little more closely because there are some more heresies today that come about by redefining biblical terms. Just like baptism has been redefined from the Greek baptismo, which means immerse, into sprinkling, which is a heresy. It's a false teaching that's used to divide Christians. So too, an understanding of what bishops are and elders are falsely taught today, because in the scriptures, they're the same. You can check this out in most of your Bible dictionaries, which are accurate because they go back to biblical history and will help explain these things accurately to you. You may want to study that. But here in Titus chapter 1, Paul, the senior apostle, is charged this younger man, Titus, who's a junior apostle, to do certain things. Let's read that. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, or literally the word means those that speak back against. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So here we see some instructions. We want to look at that a little bit more carefully in the next half hour, and about elders. But notice that elders, the word is used synonymous with bishops, and we're going to see some other scriptures that they are the ones charged with being pastors or shepherding the sheep. And so we see that the elders are the bishops, the Greek word episkopos meaning overseer. The word elder, from the word presbyteros in Greek, meaning an older one, and it's in the masculine. We always see these men, and as we see the qualifications, being the husband of one wife, so forth, ruling their house, this is only for a men's ministry. Well, that's all the time we've got on this half hour, so we'll continue on the next. These tapes are available, and you can get them and study them a little more clearly and go through these scriptures for a good Bible study. This is Brother John Rothacker on Truth for Today. Our address is John Rothacker Ministries, Box 3219, Columbus, Ohio, 43210. So for those that have to leave us, have a good day in the Lord Jesus.